The text this morning is the passage that we have read, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of the third chapter. And the title of the sermon is Now and Then. Now and Then. I got this title really from a program which our National Library organized last year. I think some of the children and the young people may know about it. It's this program where you are given a pack of four cards for every, I think, 8 library items that you have borrowed. And the goal is to collect all 100 cards. The first 50 cards are described as then cards, while the next 50 are now cards. Then cards are brown in color, and they contain a picture or an object of something that comes from Singapore's past, while now cards are blue in color, and they show objects and places of things in the present. So, for example, card number 7 shows the picture of an A4 Skyhawk that's a retired aircraft. We do not no longer use it for operations. But then the corresponding card, card 57, shows an F-16 Block 52 Plus, one of our latest fighters. Card 45 shows a picture of a Sony Walkman cassette player. I think many of us have never seen that before. Card 95 is an MP3 player. Card 41, a floppy disk. Card 91, a thumb drive. Card 39, the old Paya Lebar Airport. Card 89, our current Changi Airport. And I think you get the idea. There is correspondence between then and now. And it was fun collecting these cards, fun to show the children the things and places that were in the past, then, and how they look like now. And I think most of our children have never used or even seen a 5.25-inch floppy disk that we used to use in the early 80s. And I'm sure in 30 years from now, no one would be using a thumb drive, and many of the so-called now things will become obsolete and gone by then. Things are rapidly changing. They are rapidly improving as we move from then to now. But you know, sometimes instead of improving, things actually get worse, or they deteriorate as we move from then to now. A couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at Genesis chapter 1, I noted that one of the things that we should do when we read the book of Genesis is to put ourselves in the shoes of the first readers of Genesis, to see, or rather to hear the book from their perspective. Moses wrote the book of Genesis in the wilderness after the Exodus. The Israelites in the wilderness were thus the first audience or people to hear the Genesis account in the form that we have it today. And I think there are some very interesting insights to be gained by just putting ourselves in their shoes and reading these chapters of Genesis through their lenses. Our text today spans two whole chapters, almost two whole chapters, and it contains many different and important sections. Many of these sections can become sermons all on their own. However, I've chosen to take the whole passage at one go because it is actually one narrative unit. It begins with the Lord God placing the man in the beautiful garden, and it ends with the Lord God driving him out of the garden. And we can really divide this passage into 7 parts or 7 scenes, which you can find in your outline this morning. And it's important to get a copy of the outline. It would really, really help. These 7 scenes may be arranged in a what theologians call a chiastic fashion, where the first scene corresponds to the last or the 7th, the 2nd to the 6th, the 3rd to the 5th, the 4th is really the middle and standalone section, and hence the labels A, B, C, D, and then going back C prime, B prime, and A prime. In A, or in scene A, God places man in paradise, while in A prime, God removes him from paradise. In scene B, God provides a suitable helper to man, while in B prime, he pronounces judgment on his creatures, including the man and his helpmeet. In scene C, we have this dialogue that's going on between the serpent and the woman. While in C prime, we have a dialogue between God and his creatures. And finally, in scene D, which is standalone by itself, it's really the climax, it's the center of this whole passage, we have the fall of mankind. So let's begin with scene A, and we work through all these seven scenes, the Lord helping us. Scene A, from verses 4 to 17 of chapter 2, God places man in paradise. And this section really provides us with greater detail on God's creation of man and his initial home in the Garden of Eden. Before describing the formation of man, verse 7, Moses tells us the condition of the land that was at that time. It appears that there's no rainfall and that the daily water supply came from local evaporation and condensation. And then comes verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now in chapter 1, we are simply told that God created man in his own image. But here in chapter 2, we learn that God didn't simply speak man into existence like how he created the rest of creation. Instead, he was far more personally involved and intimately involved in the formation of man. The word formed in verse 7 conveys the idea of a potter shaping and fashioning his clay vessel. So God really uses the dust of the ground as his raw material to form and fashion the body of man. And then having formed it, we are told he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, both physical and spiritual life. So that while the body of man is from the earth, his soul or his spirit comes directly from God. And this, by the way, clearly indicates that man is a two-part, not three-part, but a two-part being, body and soul. But there is a very interesting parallel to Genesis 2:7 that is found in the Gospel of John. I'll just read it for us. You don't have to turn to it. John 20:22, we read, "And when he," that is Jesus, "had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit." The Greek verb there for breathe is exactly the same one that we find in the Greek version of Genesis 2:7. Indeed, the one who breathed his breath into Adam at the beginning is also the one who breathed his spirit into his disciples. The Lord Jesus is both the giver of physical and spiritual life. He is responsible for both creation and recreation or regeneration of man. Now next, from verses 8 to 17, Moses gives us a description of man's initial home. He has created this whole world, it's beautiful, and then God creates a place, a garden in the east of Eden, and he places man in it. Now all the earth was good, but the region called Eden was especially good. And the garden within Eden was even better. This garden would serve as man's initial home, and not only that, but as the sanctuary or the place where he would meet with Almighty God and have communion with him. Verses 10 to 14, Moses spends quite a while describing the location of this garden with respect to four rivers and three countries. And it appears that the geography of Eden described in these verses does not exist today in this present world, and in all probability it had been greatly altered by the great flood. But the great point of these verses is to tell us that paradise or the Garden of Eden was a real place on earth. It's not a mere symbol, it's a real, literal, physical location. Verse 9 tells us that besides the many good and fruitful trees in the garden, God made two, or he planted two special trees in the midst of the garden. The first is called the tree of life, the second, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we must understand the significance of this. The tree of life is really a symbol of life, a symbol of life which man had already received and is receiving from God day by day. But not only. This tree of life is a symbol of the life that was to come should Adam continue in his state of obedience. But meanwhile, there's another tree. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree serves to remind man that God is sovereign, that God has all authority over man. And it serves also as a test of man's obedience. God gave Adam careful instructions concerning this second tree in verses 16 and 17. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Here, brethren, we see the goodness, the grace of God, that God reveals to man his will for his life. God didn't simply leave him to his own devices or to figure out how to live his life, to do as he pleases. No, God reveals to Adam his will. And this reminds us that even prior to the fall, natural revelation or the inherent knowledge that we have is not sufficient, and that we need special revelation to guide our lives. If that is true prior to the fall, how much more so in the life after the fall? We need God's special revelation to guide us. But we also see God's goodness in that he gave Adam permission to freely eat of every tree of the garden. And this, of course, includes the tree of life. Adam could eat from all of the trees that God had planted for him. Bear in mind, God gave Adam these trees. Adam didn't work for them. They were already there when he first placed him in the garden. The only tree that he was not to eat from was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he ate of it, then he would surely die that very day. And so Adam was confronted with a choice right from the beginning. Either obey God and continue to live in communion with God, or disobey God and perish. And finally, in verse 15, we are told that God gave man the responsibility of dressing and keeping the garden. Even though the garden was very, very good, yet it was God's will that the beauty and the perfection of the garden should be preserved through the faithful labors of Adam. In other words, God has designed the garden in such a way that its preservation would not be automatic, and that it would require man's involvement and activity to maintain it in its beauty and fruitfulness, and to keep it from growing out of order and control. So that's scene A, a beautiful scene. But now we move on to scene B, where God provides man a suitable helper. In verse 18, we are told explicitly for the first time in the creation account that something was not good. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet that is a suitable helper for him." And then having made this declaration, the first thing that God does is not to immediately create someone, but to bring all of the birds and the animals before Adam for him to name them, which of course is part of Adam or man's dominion mandate, his rule over the creatures. But another purpose for bringing the animals to Adam is no doubt to show him that despite the fact that all these diverse creatures that God had made, not a single one of them could fulfill the unique role of being a suitable helper and companion and partner for him. And so having revealed to Adam his need for someone yet to be made, the Lord then goes to work and fashions a woman out of one of Adam's ribs. Verse 22, the Lord takes a rib out of man and he makes a woman from it. And then when Adam awakes and he sees her, he's ecstatic because right before his eyes, finally, is someone in this entire world who could be his perfect companion and helper. She would perfectly complement him. And so he says in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So Adam continues. It's a very, very big difference between how Adam names all of the creatures and how he names his wife, indicating that she is unique, she is special, she's set apart from the rest of the creatures. Adam names her woman, and he gives an explanation for her name, namely that she was taken out from him. The Hebrew word translated woman is Isha, which is basically the feminine form of Ish, or man. Ish is man, Isha is woman. Now, what is sometimes overlooked, and perhaps this is maybe the first time that you are thinking of this, but what is often overlooked is that in verse 23 of chapter 2, we have the first time the word Ish, or man, appearing. In all the earlier references, Adam actually names himself, or if you like, he gives himself a new name, one that stands in intimate connection and relationship to his wife. Not only is he Adam, he's still Adam, but now in addition to being Adam, he is also Ish, the masculine form of woman. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Finally, in verse 25, we read, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." And this means that they enjoyed perfect unity and intimacy and fellowship and communication with each other. Nothing stood between them, whether physically or emotionally or spiritually. So at the end of chapter 2, we have two perfect human beings joined together in a perfect marriage, living in a perfect home to choose from. There's plenty of fresh water to drink. Work was meaningful and delightful. And there was a perfect balance between work and rest, and so on. Now, imagine yourself, not in paradise, but imagine yourself as an Israelite in the wilderness. And you're sitting there or standing there listening to the Genesis narrative for the first time. How would you have felt? You would no doubt have felt the sharp contrast between the now of the wilderness and the then of the garden. The weather and the lack of variety of food. They ate the same thing day after day after day. And not only that, but there were quarrels and disagreements in the home and amongst the people. And that's why Moses had to hear disputes day after day. And work was often difficult and burdensome. And to make matters worse, the wilderness, unlike the Garden of Eden, was not a safe place to be in at all. In Deuteronomy 8:15, Moses describes the wilderness as the great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents, scorpions, and drought, where there was no water. How did the garden become a wilderness? How did good serpents, which God created on the sixth day, how did they become fiery and poisonous serpents and deadly enemies of men? This brings us then to the third scene in verses 1 to 5, where a new character is introduced for the first time and a dialogue takes place between the serpent and the woman. We are told, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." The word subtle can be translated prudent or crafty or cunning. It can be used in either a positive or a negative way. And I think here in Genesis 3:1, I believe the word is being used in a positive or a good way. Remember how in Matthew 10, the Lord Jesus, who created the animals, including the serpents, said to his disciples, "Be ye therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves." Satan probably chose the serpent because of its characteristic or this trait that it had of subtlety or wisdom that set it apart from all the other creatures. And so he used the serpent as his instrument. Again, doesn't that remind us that Satan often uses good things that God has made and he uses them for his own evil and sinful purposes. Verse 1 goes on to say, "And he," that is Satan speaking through the serpent, "he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now it is unlikely that serpents, or for that matter any of the other animals, spoke naturally, since speech was a gift of God and a vital aspect of the image of God. So right from the very start, there's something unnatural going on. But more than just unnatural, what the serpent says is positively evil and immoral, because it distorts the word of God. It puts a big question mark on the goodness of God. Nowhere did God ever say that they should not eat of any of the trees of the garden. In fact, the very opposite is true. God told Adam in Genesis 2:16, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Every tree, with the exception of one. All trees given for their consumption and their enjoyment. But Satan, in asking the question the way that he did, really focuses on the prohibition or the negative command. He didn't want the woman to think about all the good things that God has given, all the gracious gifts, but just to focus on that negative command. Instead, he wants her to think of how God is being unreasonable and overly restrictive. And by that, he's really implying that God is not such a good God after all. Again, I remind us that when serpent or Satan was speaking to the woman, Adam was right there beside her. We know that from the way the serpent addresses Eve. He uses the plural pronoun, ye, when he's talking to her. And it's even clearer in the Hebrew because it's in the masculine form. So Adam must have been there with his wife throughout this entire scene. Adam observed everything that was going on. Adam said nothing, and he did nothing. He was supposed to lead and to protect his wife, not to allow her to enter into this unnatural and immoral conversation with a talking snake, but he failed to do so. He stood by passively, just listening and observing what was going on. Then in verses 2 and 3, Eve replied, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, her first mistake was really to engage the serpent in this unnatural conversation. But the second mistake was in not accurately representing God's words to her and to them. And there are at least two main inaccuracies in what she said. One of them a subtraction, and one of them an addition. First, the subtraction. She subtracted from God's word in that she left out the words freely and every. God told them they may freely eat of every tree in the garden except one. But she simply said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." So that's a subtraction. But then secondly, there is the addition to God's word, where there is this phrase, "Neither shall ye touch it." Nowhere do we find this prohibition in God's earlier word to Adam. God simply told them not to eat of it. He never said anything about touching it. So by adding this phrase, it appears that she was beginning to show signs of frustration and perhaps discontentment towards God's command and provision to them. Instead of rebuking and correcting the serpent, she plays along, as it were, with him. And Satan, sensing that there might be some dissatisfaction and discontentment in her words, proceeded to openly contradict the word of God in verses 4 and 5. "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Whereas God said, "Thou shalt surely die," Satan now says, "Ye shall not surely die." The very opposite of God's word. God's word versus Satan's word. Whose word would they listen to? Would they listen to the word of their good and gracious God and Maker, who was not then physically present with them at that time? Or would they listen to the word of this unnatural serpent who was standing or perhaps hanging right before their eyes? But Satan didn't stop there. Not only did he contradict the word of God, he even goes on to give them the so-called real reason why God said what he said. God said it not because it's true or because it's good for them. He said it because he's trying to hide something from them. God well knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open and you will become like him, knowing good and evil. And what that essentially means is this, that you, man, would be able to decide for yourselves what is good and what is evil. You no longer need to listen to God. In fact, you would become independent of God in matters of ethics and morality, that is good and evil, right and wrong. Just imagine that. You would have the total freedom and liberty to declare whatever you like to be good, whatever you like to be evil. It's all up to you. Won't you like that? So, for example, if you don't like to work, but you like to rest, then just declare work to be evil and declare rest and recreation to be good. And then you could enjoy a lifetime of holidaying and ease and vacationing. Or if you'd like to have more husbands and more wives than just one, then just declare the one man, one woman principle null and void. And whatever ratio you like, you can put it in. 1:2, 5:1, 3:4, whatever ratio you like. Or better still, just get rid of that whole old-fashioned concept of marriage between man and woman. Man and man, woman and woman, man and animals, that works fine as well. You can do that, and you can do a lot more. The only thing that you need to do, the first step to doing that, is take and eat of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. And then freedom, independence, liberty. And with that, the serpent fades into the background. If you can imagine a stage play, the spotlight is now all on Adam and Eve. God is not in the picture. The serpent has faded off. It's just Adam and Eve and the tree that is before them. And so this brings us then to scene D, the fall of mankind. They have heard the word of God, and they have just heard the word of the serpent. And these two are contradictory words. Now they have to make a choice. Verse 6 tells us what happened. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Notice how Moses slows down the pace of the narrative to describe each action of Eve in detail. It's like a video being played in slow motion. She saw that the tree was good. She saw that it was pleasant in appearance. She saw that it had the potential to make her wise like God. She then took of the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband, who likewise ate it. And you just wish that in the midst of verse 6, you could somehow press the pause button on the remote controller to put a halt to this whole sequence of events before they sank their teeth into the fruit. But alas, that was not to be. Now, if there's one person who ought to have put a stop to everything, it's Adam. Adam had received the command directly from God. Adam was the head of his household, indeed the head of the entire creation, the world. But sadly, Adam kept silent. he allowed his wife to transgress the commandment and later transgressed it himself. This is the most tragic moment in all of human history. Why do I say that? Think about it. Every single sickness, every suffering, every loss, pain, tear, hurt, disappointment, anxiety, fear, death, and so on, every of these things can be traced back to this one moment in time. And verse 7 records the immediate result of the fall. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made aprons for themselves. Satan lied to them, and they realized it the moment they ate the fruit. For instead of becoming wise like God, independent and free, they became terribly ashamed of their wickedness, their nakedness, and they tried to cover their shame with their fig leaves. No longer were they naked and unashamed as before. Instead, now they felt a terrible guilt, and they tried to hide it. But they couldn't hide for long, which brings us to the fifth scene, where we have the dialogue between God and the man and the woman. Verses 8 to 13. Dialogue between God and his creatures. Not only were they ashamed of themselves, but when they were afraid of God. Verse 8 tells us that when they heard God coming, they hid themselves from his presence amongst the trees of the garden. Communion and fellowship with covenant God had been broken. Adam and Eve had truly died spiritually in their relationship to God. But the amazing, amazing thing is that God, the covenant God, does not give up on them. He does not forsake them. He does not send them to everlasting destruction immediately. Instead, in his mercy and grace, he seeks out his lost sheep. He seeks out Adam first, because Adam is the head of the household, the one with the greater responsibility. Where art thou? He called to him. Where art thou morally and spiritually? Where art thou in thy relationship to me, Adam? And Adam replied, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So far from confessing his sin, he merely spoke of the consequences of sin. And then God graciously supplies Adam with the words of confession. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? But instead of saying, yes, Lord, I ate of the tree which thou commanded me not to eat, Adam said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. In other words, don't blame me. I ate it because of her, and don't forget where she came from. You were the one who gave her to me. Ultimately, God is to be blamed. Well, the Lord does not press the issue with Adam, but he turns now to the woman, and he says, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman, having learned from her husband to shift the blame, says, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And thus ends the fifth scene, where the gracious covenant God seeks out and looks for his lost sheep, but sadly, both of them fail to properly respond to him. The next scene is no longer one of dialogue, it is one of judgment. And so we come to verses 14 to 19. God pronounces judgment on his creatures. And the first person to receive God's judgment is the serpent. Notice how God doesn't dialogue with the serpent. He doesn't ask him anything, didn't ask him why did you do it, didn't try to draw the confession from the serpent. And that indicates for us there is to be no redemption for Satan and his cohorts. All they have is the judgment of God upon them. So he proceeds straightway to curse the serpent. This being the first time in the Bible where the curse of God is heard. Again, remember that the serpent is really a tool or an instrument of Satan. So what is said of the serpent in verse 14 is ultimately symbolic of Satan's final defeat and humiliation. Mustn't lose sight of that. All that God says, verses 14 and 15, ultimately directed to Satan. Dr. Palmer Robertson writes, "Only as the serpent represents Satan does its humiliation posture possess real significance. The Satan-directed character of the curse appears more explicitly in verse 15, where we read, 'And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.'" So three levels of enmity are described: the serpent and the woman, the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, and finally the serpent himself and a particular individual hero from the woman, whom we understand to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So even in the midst of pronouncing curse and judgment upon Satan, the Lord takes the opportunity to give the first promise and prophecy about the Messiah or the Savior. Next, the Lord proceeds to pronounce a word of judgment on the woman. Notice he does not curse the woman directly, unlike the way he cursed the serpent. And notice too how he mingles blessing with curse. It's not all curse, there is blessing. To the woman, God declares that her pain in childbirth would be greatly multiplied and that there would be an imbalance in the marital relationship. Nevertheless, the positive thing is that she would still be married and she would still have children. Finally, God addresses the man. And like the woman, he does not curse him directly. And also, he mingles blessing with curse. God declares that the ground would be cursed, that excessive labor would be required to obtain fruit from it, and eventually the dust shall rule over him. Nevertheless, the promise is that he will still be able to obtain bread from his labors, and he would be able to eat it. But this brings us then to scene 7, and we're coming to the end, the final scene, verses 20 to 24, chapter 3, God removes man from paradise. But before he does that, we are given two positive and indeed hopeful pieces of information. First, in verse 20, and in response to God's word, Adam names his wife Eve. And Eve means life, indicating that he believed that God would give life and salvation through his wife. Adam had sinned very grievously, but Adam was nevertheless a true believer and a child of God. He believed the word of God. And this is confirmed by the second positive and indeed hopeful thing that we find, that is found in verse 21. The Lord God graciously replaced their fig leaf covering with coats of skin, which he himself had made for them. This is really beautiful. It's a beautiful and loving symbolic act of both the atonement for sin through the shedding of blood and justification through the righteousness of another. And then in verse 22, the Lord God is again pictured as speaking in the plurality of persons. He says, "Behold, the man is become as one of us," the Trinity speaking, "to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And what this means is this, that man has acted like God in seeking to determine for himself what is good and evil. And because of his sin, he has forfeited the right to eternal life. And so as a result of that, God would drive them out of the garden so that they can no longer have access to the tree of life, which is the outward sign and symbol of eternal life. The chapter ends with these sad words: "So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life." Cherubims belong to that class of angels who are particularly associated with the glory and the immediate presence of God. And the cherubims are sent to guard the entrance into the garden so that there is no way back for man into his original home, the place where he could enjoy sweet communion and direct fellowship with Almighty God. If man is ever to enjoy communion with God again, another way has to be opened for him. But as we draw this message to a close, I'd like us to focus on two thoughts and many, many things that we can learn from it, but just focus our minds on two things for this morning. First, we are reminded of the reason for all the sin and all the fallenness of this world that we are living in. The reason for all the sin and fallenness of this world. Again, if I may invite you to put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites during the time of the wilderness. They had not too long ago come out of a land where they experienced great suffering, slavery, hard labor from morning to night, no freedom to worship God on the Sabbath day, their baby boys being systematically slaughtered. Then, having come out of that terrible place, they were confronted with the great and terrible wilderness, which again was the very opposite of paradise. Burning sun, freezing night, agonizing thirst, lethal serpents, terrible plagues, death, lots and lots of death. Remember that it was in this wilderness where every single Israelite adult who left Egypt died, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And we just imagine a map. If you could trace the path of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness on a map, it would be dotted with graves, millions of them, literally, as you trace the path of the wilderness wandering. A whole generation died in the wilderness. Just think about that. Why so much suffering? Frustration, pain, problems, death. Why? What has happened to the world that God at first made and declared to be very good? And why does God seem so distant and far removed from man? What has happened to the intimate fellowship and intimacy between Creator and creature? And perhaps there are many of us here today who are asking similar questions as we come to terms with the harsh realities of life in this very broken and fallen world. Our text, brethren, this morning is crucial in helping us to understand and to make sense of what we're seeing and experiencing in life. If you like, this passage forms a bridge between the world as it is now and the world as it was then. Now and then. The fall of man is a terrible, destructive thing. Sin is a terrible and destructive thing. Let us be reminded of that whenever we ourselves sin, or when we taste of the effects of sin and the consequences of the fall. But thank God that this passage does more, much more than just giving us a right understanding of the fallenness and the brokenness of this world. And so our second thought that I'd like to leave us is that this passage gives us much hope of restoration. Hope of restoration. When God drove out our first parents from the paradise, it was not for the purpose of keeping them and their children away from his presence forever, but rather God banished them from paradise for a season with a view of restoring his perfect paradise on this earth. That is how we need to view the driving out of Adam and Eve. It is not forever from his presence, but with a view to someday restoring paradise on earth. We find glimpses of hope in this sad narrative in a number of different places. Let me just briefly point them out to you again. First, in verse 20, Adam named his wife the mother of all living. Despite the pain and the difficulty of childbirth, there is God's blessing of children. That remains. And the promise that the Savior would someday come through her. But secondly, in verse 21, again another glimmer of hope. God graciously clothes Adam and Eve with animal skin before sending them out into the garden, from out of the garden and into the world. It was as if God wanted to prepare and equip them to face the hostile environment outside the garden. But more than just physical protection, these coats of skin served to strengthen their faith in the one whose blood and whose righteousness would someday cover them. Notice how it says in verse 21 that God made coats of skin and God clothed them. In other words, God simply didn't give them a command, you go kill an animal and take the skin. No, God made these coats for them. And then he didn't simply throw it at them or hand it to them and say, wear it. No, God personally clothed them. He put the coats of skin upon them himself. In Galatians 3:27, the Apostle Paul picks up on this clothing metaphor when he writes, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." The phrase "put on Christ" can be literally translated "clothed with Christ." Isn't that a beautiful picture of closeness and of union with Christ? A picture that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God clothing our first parents. But we especially see the hope of God in the curse that he pronounces upon the serpent in Genesis 3:14-15. The serpent symbolizes Satan. The serpent will crawl on his belly and bite the dust, which is a picture of great humiliation and final defeat. But more than that, Satan would enter into this deadly struggle with the seed of the woman, who will eventually crush his head even while he strikes his heel. Yes, Satan brought great trouble and destruction into this world when he successfully tempted man to sin against God. Through him, paradise was turned into a terrible wilderness. But that state would not last forever, because the second Adam came into this terrible wilderness to defeat Satan and to restore paradise upon the earth. This is the hope, this is the comfort that we have as God's people, even as we suffer in this present fallen world today. Through Christ, paradise is being and will one day be fully restored, and we once more fully enjoy communion and fellowship with God. And so I end with these very familiar words of John at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, where John says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." Amen.